So we continue looking at Mark's dynamic gospel. It's full of action. And we come today to Mark chapter 9 and verse 14. Jesus has taken Peter, James and John up on the high mountain. He's been transfigured. It must have been a marvellous time. And they come down from the mountain and they see the 9 other disciples engaged in argument. And we're going to read about that now. The healing of a boy with an evil spirit. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "A man who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can, do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where he was, where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. So if you have your Bibles, please keep them open at that passage, and we'll go through it slowly. I've got a tickly throat tonight. Well, the first thing I want to say is what a great thing it is to be a Christian. We're in touch with Jesus. All power is given to him, and we're in touch with him. And in prayer, we talk to Almighty God, and he hears us and answers. And when we come together to meet in worship like this, Jesus is in our midst. We are not on our own. Jesus knows your need and longs to meet your need. Paul says he's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. And the comment in my study Bible says, a person who truly believes will set no limits to what God can do. No limits to what God can do. Now our passage today is all about having confidence in Jesus' power and Jesus' love to do the impossible. We are presented with a hopeless situation where the disciples can do nothing to help. And yet Jesus says, everything is possible to him who believes. So, first of all, let's look at man's utter failure. And that's verses 14 to 19. Raphael, the famous artist, has painted a picture of this scene. And it's a masterpiece. And he shows Jesus on the mountaintop. And Jesus is shining with heaven's light. He's majestic in power. And he's brilliant. And then in contrast to that, Raphael shows us the valley below, which is done in dark colors and is gloomy, and the misery of the disciples' failure, the contrast between the brilliance of Jesus and the disciples' failure. Now I feel for those disciples. If I was confronted with a boy that had violent convulsions, that was thrown to the ground, I would feel pretty hopeless too. I would feel out of my depth. So the scene, Jesus has taken Peter, James and John up the Mount of Transfiguration. They must have been so full of joy. They had a better experience of Jesus than they'd ever had. And now they're coming down the mountain and they're confronted by a large crowd. And nine of their colleagues, the other disciples, are in the center of this large crowd. And the theologians of Jesus' day, the people who are supposed to know the Bibles better than anyone else, they're arguing and they're disputing with these nine disciples. They're actually rubbing their hands with glee because the nine disciples have failed, and they love the failure of the nine disciples. They're chortling with malicious glee that the nine disciples have failed to heal this epileptic boy. After the joy of the Transfiguration, we are plunged straight away into conflict and disappointment. The crowd spots Jesus and says, overwhelmed with wonder, they ran to meet him. Why were they overwhelmed with wonder when they saw Jesus? Was something of the radiance of the Transfiguration still shining out of Jesus' face? Anyway, overjoyed to see Jesus, he will put an end to this argy-bargy. And here Jesus comes between his disciples and those theologians that are giving them a tough time, those malicious teachers of the law. And Jesus stands between the disciples and those who want to attack them on Judgment Day. That's what Jesus is going to do for me and you. He's going to stand between me and Satan, my accuser, and anyone else who wants to accuse me. He's going to clothe you in a robe of righteousness, and he won't let anyone hurt you. What are you arguing about? Asks Jesus. And a man steps out, and you just feel for this father. His son has been in a desperate position all his life. Luke tells us he is his only son. So his father's love for an only son. My son is possessed of a spirit. He can't speak, but he can shriek in a most frightening manner. He's my only son. He's seized with violent convulsions. He's thrown to the ground. He foams at the mouth. And I asked your disciples to help, but they could not. What a fearful situation. And Jesus' heart would go out immediately in compassion to this father and to this son, this terrible suffering. Jesus is like that. So here we have epilepsy plus, 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 epilepsy plus deafness, epilepsy plus dumbness, he can't speak, epilepsy plus possession by a malicious demon who possesses this boy. Jesus sighs with disappointment. Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. Jesus felt pained at their unbelief. You can feel Jesus' disappointment in those words. The nine disciples had been with Jesus for almost 3 years, 2.5 at least. They'd seen Jesus raise the dead. They'd seen Jesus still the storm. They'd seen Jesus cast out demons. And yet, they still lack confidence that God was in Christ. And now, in their failure, they don't turn to Jesus in prayer, in fervent prayer. So Jesus brings us to a point of failure that we might turn to him in fervent prayer. The disciples are typical of their generation. Jesus' peers have no confidence in him. The crowds come to Jesus for healings and sometimes don't even bother to say thank you. And then just go home, and they don't stop and think God is in Christ. The Bible scholars just gloat at Jesus' failure and the failure of Jesus' disciples, and they plot to murder Jesus. How long shall I put up with this hard, aggressive unbelief? You feel that Jesus is tired of the conflict. He's just come from talking to Moses and Elijah and fellowship with his Father, and you feel he's tired and just wants to go to the glory of the Father and leave this fighting, this opposition. His Father had said, I love you, and now he's straight into conflict again. Wouldn't Jesus say the same thing over Holyhead or over Britain? Oh, unbelieving country, unbelieving generation. Britain, the country where Christianity is marginalized, Christianity is ridiculed. Some people even think all religion is harmful. Do we have confidence in Almighty God that he can turn the situation around when the church in Wales is so weak? He is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or think. Are we unbelieving or trusting? Do we believe that Jesus can pour out his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit can convict indifferent people of sin that they don't think they've got now, of a judgment to come, and of the righteousness of Jesus? And do we believe that in a single day Jesus can turn the situation around? If you look at the church at Pentecost, there was 120 at the beginning of the day. There were 3,000 by the end of the day. Jesus can pour out his Spirit and change the situation around. And that is our only hope. We will look later on why Jesus is not pouring out his Spirit at this time in Wales. So my first point is the failure of the disciples, the failure of men. Because in their own weakness, they did not turn to Jesus in fervent prayer. My second point is that wonderful exclamation Jesus said, everything is possible to him who believes. Mm-hmm. So they brought the boy to Jesus. And when the evil spirit comes in contact with the Holy Spirit in Jesus, there's a clash, there's a violent reaction. Immediately, the malicious spirit threw the boy into convulsion. He fell to the ground, rolled around, foaming at the mouth. What an awful sight, what a pitiful sight. The enraged demons vents his malice, he knows his time is short, and hits out, and the boy suffers. So Jesus asks the boy's father, how long has he been like this? Since childhood, the father says. Jesus wants the father to realize the greatness of the miracle that he's about to do. The boy's father elaborates, the spirit has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. Learn to have nothing to do with the occult. I've seen evil spirits just destroy people's minds, and they want to destroy your mind and destroy your body and destroy both in hell. Just keep clear of anything to do with the occult. But the father says to Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us. Notice the word us. When one person in the family is ill, the whole family suffers. We're not told about this boy's mother, but the father, the mother, everybody connected with that family would suffer because of the illness of that boy. So Jesus comes out. Well, he repeats, first of all, if you can. And then he comes out with this tremendous statement. Everything is possible to him who believes. What do you make of that statement? It's huge, isn't it? Well, obviously, we can't ask God for foolish things. I can't say, Jesus, you are able, so please turn my Ford car into a Rolls Royce. That's absolutely foolish. I can't ask for foolish things. I can't ask for wrong things. Jesus always asks according to the will of his Father. So it's important that before we ask, we try to discern God's will. I was asked to preach in a revival in America. Now, let me tell you, a revival in America just means 2 weeks of evangelistic preaching. It doesn't mean that I can change the whole country like we think of revival in Wales. So I was asked to preach in a revival in Maryland. And I was introduced to a pastor who told me about his heartache. A man in his congregation had diabetes, and he read this verse, and he turned to God in prayer. He says, I believe you can do anything, you can heal my diabetes. Therefore, in faith, I am not taking my insulin anymore. And the man became more ill. And the more ill he became, the more stubborn he became. Yes, God, I'm going in and out of consciousness, but I am not taking my insulin. You have said anything is possible, everything is possible to him that believes, and I do believe. The man went into a coma. The family had to call the ambulance. He was rushed to hospital, and the doctors had to fight to save his life. You have to pray according to the will of God. And it's God's will that we should use the doctors, the medicine he's provided. I have to tell you a sadder story, yet in one of my churches, a lady died by the misapplication of this verse. Let me say this before I got there. She had a lump in her breast. It was confirmed as breast cancer. She got the ladies in the church to pray. There were some charismatic ladies there, and they were convinced that God had given them a word and that she was to get better. So they all went home rejoicing that God was going to heal her. So she stopped taking her medication and she died. And when I went to the church some months later, I met a very angry young husband, a very hurt young husband. But the charismatic ladies hadn't stopped. They thought now they had a new minister and I ought to go to the grave and raise her from the dead. So you see, we've got to know God's will when we pray. We've got to read the scriptures. We must seek the Holy Spirit. So when we pray for us, a friend's salvation, we can know that this is in line with God's will. Peter says, it's not God's will that anyone should perish. I love that. But everyone should come to repentance. Just hold on to that. It is not God's will that anyone should perish, but everyone should come to repentance. So when we pray for someone's conversion, I'm praying in line with Jesus. So when people have prayed for revival for so long, why doesn't God answer? Over 50 years ago, Martin Lloyd-Jones called evangelical ministers together in Wales. There were only six at that time. My father was amongst them, to pray for revival. These were godly men. People like Lloyd-Jones was a giant. So why hasn't God answered our prayer for revival? One theologian, John J. Murray, writes this: the church in the Western world appears to be under the judgment of God. When the church departs from the truth of God, she comes under the chastisement of the Heavenly Father. Another Murray, this is Ian Murray, which is a fine historian, he writes this: our problem is not empty churches or indifferent multitudes, but our disobedience to the word of God. We have diluted the gospel by turning it into something that is man-centered, into a man-centered message. We have ceased to make scripture the rule of our life, the rule of our practice. We need to clear out of our lives and clear out of our pulpits all things that have caused God to depart from us. When discipline leads the church, Christ goes with it. One of the greatest reformers, John Owen, writes this: we need to come together to challenge the powers of darkness and return to God with penitence to plead for supernatural power to deliver us. So when Jesus says everything is possible to him who believes, the first thing we must decide is, what is God saying? What is his word saying? And we must come together and we must confess our sins. And we must ask what the Holy Spirit is saying to us at this time. It's no use praying for revival if God is saying the church in Britain is under judgment. So the first one we looked at is the failure of the disciples because they didn't turn to Jesus in their failure in prayer. And secondly, everything is possible to him that believes. Now, look at this picture of Jesus. It's marvelous. Jesus is full of pity, joined with power. The anguished Father pours out his heart. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. For us, how does faith increase? Faith comes by hearing the word of God, by reading the word of God. That's why I encourage you to come to the meetings, come twice. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. As you do it, your confidence will grow. The crowds sense something exciting is going to happen, and so they come running to the scene. They didn't want to miss out on a powerful miracle. Jesus doesn't encourage idle curiosity. So he brings the incident to a close. You deaf and dumb spirit, come out of him and never enter again. Jesus commands with authority, and the spirit has to obey. But the spirit is spiteful and it shrieks and convulses the boy so violently. It obeys Jesus, but it has one last kick at the boy. The poor lad seems as if his breathing has stopped and he's ashen white and people think he's dead. So Jesus completes the miracle by taking the boy by the hand, a new strength flows from Jesus into the boy's body, and he stands up completely restored. Why do we have these meetings? Jesus is still doing that. He's still stretching out his hand and taking people by their hands and raising them up. And life from the living Christ flows into the person who turns to him. Luke tells us Jesus delivered him to his father. The father must have been overjoyed. His son is well for the first time since he was a baby. How happy, how overwhelmed with joy. There's a hymn that's not in your Baptist hymn books, which sums up for me the character of Jesus. It describes Jesus as full of pity joined with power. Perhaps some of you know it. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity joined with power. He is able, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more. What do you think of that picture of Jesus? Full of pity, joined with power, standing ready to save you. He's willing, doubt no more. The second verse goes on, come ye needy, come and welcome, God's free bounty glorify, without money, without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. Don't wait until everything's right. Come to Jesus now. Mm-hmm. Not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to save. Do any of you know that hymn? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Only one hand I can see saying she knows that hymn. Right. So, read this. And it shows Jesus full of pity, joined with power. And when I come to him in prayer, that's the picture I have of Jesus. Full of mercy, he understands. Full of power to help. When you come to him in prayer, as a church, Jesus ready, stands to save you. Therefore come. So we've looked at the failure of men, the amazing statements, everything is possible to him that believes. Jesus full of pity, joined with power. And lastly, this kind can come out only by prayer. Jesus and the 12 move away from the crowd. Jesus wants to spend more and more time with the 12. They come indoors, and the 9 immediately ask Jesus, why couldn't we drive that spirit out? Why couldn't we succeed? We'd succeeded in driving other spirits out. Why did you let us fail so publicly? Humiliate us in front of your enemies. In Matthew, Jesus says, because of your little faith, this kind can only come out by prayer. And some versions add prayer and fasting. This kind, it shows us that there's a hierarchy of evil spirits. Some are more powerful than others, some are more malicious than ours, than others. But what is needed is concerted prayer. If prayer is lacking in the church, if prayer is lacking in my life, there's an inability to hear what Jesus is saying in this particular case. Let me give you an example where I didn't listen to Jesus. I was in Leeds as a pastor in my first church. I was visiting a lady in hospital, and I took her hand and prayed for her. I often did that. And as I was praying, the Holy Spirit kept telling me, this lady is not going to make it, she's going to die. Prepare her to meet me. And I opened my eyes, and there were lots of people crowding around. There were doctors, there were nurses, there were visitors. And I think, I can't talk to the lady in this noise. So I left her and drove home. And immediately I got into the house, the phone rang, and it was someone in the hospital to tell me the lady had died. I did not heed the Holy Spirit's prompting. And that's the purpose of fervent, concerted prayer, that we hear what God is saying. Friends, society is getting more hostile to God, and united prayer is needed. I would wish that all born-again Christians in Holyhead could forget the denomination for a while and come together and unitedly plead to God for the Holy Spirit. The prayer meeting ought to be the top priority in this church. It's only concerted prayer is going to turn the situation around. So learn from me. Prayer is powerful when we listen to the Holy Spirit's instructions. The nine disciples should have turned to Jesus in their failure. They should have turned to Jesus in fervent prayer. They would have won the battle. Jesus would have helped them and given them authority over the evil spirits. Hudson Taylor, I think, is the greatest missionary England, Britain, has produced. He said this: "I have learnt not to do anything without prayer. Whether it's coming to worship, whether it's writing a letter to a friend, whether it's visiting, I do nothing without prayer." He became the greatest missionary that Britain's ever had. This kind can come out only by prayer. And lastly, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the crisis ahead. We've seen this last time I preached to you, but it comes out again. So Jesus and his 12 disciples move away from the crowd. They move south through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where he was, because he was teaching the disciples. Jesus wants time alone with the disciples. He loves them. He knows that there's a crisis coming. He tells them that he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be killed, he's going to rise after 3 days. He wants to prepare them. He has an intense love for the 12 disciples. And Jesus has an intense love for you. And so he draws near. He takes the disciples away from people. He prepares them for the crisis that's going to hit them when he's killed, when he's arrested, and he's taken away from them. Jesus is the same today. He can see what's ahead. And he will draw near to you, and he will prepare you and equip you for the future. What a Saviour. Lord, there is none like you. The sad thing is that disciples struggled to understand. They were confused. They were shocked. How could the majestic, transcendent Jesus be killed? And the amazing thing is, they were afraid to ask him. Why? Jesus is so approachable, especially for his friends. Were they frightened to hear Jesus speak about death and the cross and taking up the cross again? The next paragraph shows us that they were talking about who's going to be the greatest when Jesus comes in his kingdom. Who's going to have the best seat? And perhaps they were ashamed that he knew that. So they were afraid to ask him. They'd heard Jesus' rebuke to Peter, get behind me, Satan. And they didn't want to receive such a telling off themselves. Anyway, the amazing thing is that Jesus loved them, but they were afraid to ask him. The important thing is to know that you are greatly loved, and Jesus knows the future, and Jesus comes alongside you as a church and as individuals and will prepare you for the future. So if you bring this to a conclusion, it's this. Friends, Jesus will allow you to face challenges in 2019. He'll allow you to face situations that may be too big for you and too big for us as a church. In spite of our past experience, we can't cope. with a new situation. Yes, we've been followers of Jesus for many years, but now he's hit us with something and we're out of our depth. And we use the same prayers, the same formulas, the same words that we used in the past. But in this situation, they're ineffective. Jesus allows us to face those situations. So learn from the nine. When those situations come, turn to Jesus in fervent, persistent prayer. Ask your friends to join with you. He will hear and he will respond. You will say with the psalmist, "I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears." Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Or Paul reassures us, no temptation, the word there means no test, will seize you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will stick with you. And he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. You can stand up under it. If you turn to Jesus in those situations, you can stand up whatever's going to hit you in 2019. And that's why I love the benediction to him who is able to keep us from falling. Situations come, but he's able to keep us from falling. So turn to God in your hour of need, and you shout with Paul, "When I was weak, then I am strong, because I turned to Jesus." So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the honesty of your word. We thank you that your word shows us that you allowed your beloved disciples to face a situation that was beyond them, to test them. They failed because they didn't turn to you in fervent prayer. Help us as a church to come to you. Help us to make the prayer meeting our top priority. Help us to turn with brothers and sisters in Holyhead together and to cry for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, Amen.